as we said, meant to be a matter, we look at those characters in Scripture, but Dr. Blackburn, he was an article we made together from the First Epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 6, and continuing through to chapter 3, So the First Epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the word which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, and he himself is judged of no man. For who he hath known the mind of the Lord, he may instruct him. We have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat. For said of two, ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envy, and strife, and division, are ye not carnal, and walk as men?
I suggest that we consider this passage in three short paragraphs. If we cast our eyes upon verses 6 to 8, we find that the theme is contained in the word in verse 7, the mystery, or an a mystery. And this little passage speaks to us of its superlative greatness in the eyes of God. And then we understand that the knowledge of it, this great mystery, could not be received by the natural man. Therefore, we have down to the verse. Knowledge.
precise bearing of wisdom in this passage, Mr. Blackman?
Well, I suppose it has a direct connection with the fact that this is addressed to a Greek city. And there is no question that your question, Alan, brings forward the fact that the theme of the epistle up to this point has been wisdom. And it's very interesting to note, what seems to me, to the critical verse, verse 21. There's a great deal to be said for the fact that the powers of the human mind blossom in the pre-Christian period in these Greek states, such as in a manner that has never been surpassed. It's the very flower of what the human mind is capable of, and still studied, of course, as such. But the Spirit of God comments upon this wisdom, man's wisdom, at its best, in verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, that is in his control of events, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. And that's the divine comment upon the very best that human wisdom, past, present, or future, could ever attain. The world by its wisdom knew not God. That's the comment of the Spirit of God in this field. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them who believe. And continuing in the thought of wisdom, it says a good deal about foolishness. That the preaching of the gospel, which has shown itself to be so powerful on the part of God, is foolishness in the eyes of men. Well, the apostle doesn't leave anybody with the thought that he's not speaking wisdom. He's put wisdom out of God altogether, but it's man's wisdom he's put out of God. And I sometimes think we might insert the English word do in verse 6, howbeit we do speak wisdom. It's a kind of emphatic present tense. We do speak wisdom among them that are perfect, but it's not the wisdom of this world or the princes of this world, but it's the wisdom of God in a mystery. I don't know whether that
it's very helpful just to make it clear really what it is. It's wisdom in the sense of knowledge, isn't it, really? Rather than the application of knowledge, which we normally take as wisdom today.
Yes, that's so. I feel that we should stop seriously to consider the word mystery also, which is the essential subject of the study of the Word. And especially when there is every indication that in what the Apostle Paul calls the mystery, in several places, we have finality along the line of God's revelation. I mean by that, that when the Lord Jesus promised the Spirit would come, he said he will lead you into all the truth. There was a road, the liberation of the truth, and the saints being read into it, there was a road which the Spirit of God would complete. He would lead us into all the truth. Now, Christendom is quite satisfied with Reformation truth, which is something very much short of all the truth. But what we have before us here is the end of the road of the revelation of truth, its finality. And I suppose we might not be wise to omit the thought that John, also in the things that the Spirit of God empowered him to lead us into, he had his also finality, and that was the revelation of the Father in the Son. There's nothing beyond that along John's line of revelation. But along Paul's line of revelation, the finality was in the mystery.
You mean what we have in Ephesians 3?
Yes, and one might think very particularly of a parallel passage. I'm very much impressed myself with a parallel passage in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, where it says, to me it was given, he's speaking about the mystery, to complete the word of God. Now, if we ask what he meant by that, it's quite plain that he didn't write the last page of the Bible. He didn't write the last chapter of the Bible. What he meant was the process of of themes that form the subject of divine revelation were complete, and that which was in Paul's hands in the mystery, and was given to him to complete the Word of God. How our spirits and souls should desire to be in that state and in that desire of heart that we might know the Lord Jesus Christ in the way in which he is presented to us in the mystery.
Do you not think, Mr. Blackburn, that it is significant that the apostle writing here says, "We speak God's wisdom in a mystery"? It's a question of making known, isn't it? The thought of speaking is making known. So this helps us, surely, does it not, in connection with this thought you have of a mystery? We are speaking God's wisdom in a mystery.
Yes, indeed. I suppose, too, we ought to take account of the fact that the Apostle Paul says we. In this particular connection, you see, it's not always in this particular connection by the context. He means the apostles and prophets. He means the vehicles of original revelation when truths were first brought to light through the Spirit of God when he came. The persons through whom he did bring them to light and speak them and write them were the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. So it's the we here, he's speaking for the ones who are the vehicles of this culmination of the New Testament revelation. Do you think so?
Yes, I think so. And do you not think, too, that we have the thought quite often in this passage of the Spirit's movement? And I think when we look at "we speak God's wisdom in a mystery," that is an evidence of the Spirit's movement.
Yes,
absolutely. Are you... But it's the wisdom that's in a mystery, isn't it, Jack? It's not the speaking that's in a mystery.
No, I'm thinking of "we speak God's wisdom in mystery." Mm-hmm. That's the thought that's on my mind, Alan. Not necessarily, the speaking necessarily. Mm-hmm.
There's a very important facet of the contemporary scene which comes up clearly when we're thinking of this. There is, as most of us will know, there is a branch of the Pentecostal movement which is making a very, very loud claim to having apostles. And that's something quite new compared with the normal faults that we can find in the charismatic and Pentecostal system. But if they begin to claim that they are apostles, you see, this is absolutely fundamental. What we have here cannot be the last word. If apostles are given for today, and this cannot be the last word. And it's a frightful error. And it can live, or it will, and does open the door for absolutely anything that these individuals, obviously not empowered by the Spirit of God, will claim to say. To claim that anyone today is an apostle in the full New Testament sense is to claim that additional divine revelation is given back. And that's very, very serious indeed.
Who are the perfect here? As we speak wisdom among the perfect. Who are the perfect?
Well, as it was known to us, that the word perfect means full grown. He means, I suppose, by this, that one would not expect the babe in Christ to be beginning to learn Christian truth by learning what is the finality of Christian truth. Everything should be done to encourage the youngest saint to set his sights upon what is nearest to the heart of God and what God regards as the height of his revelation. But it is something which one would expect to be known most fully by those who are fully grown in the Christian things, and perhaps in the sense that we have it in the second chapter of the Epistle of John. There's a very important point, and that is that at the beginning of this passage we've read, it emphasizes the fact that these things are made known to the fully grown. But it also indicates at the end that our state, not quite the same as our growth, our state affects our ability, affects the accessibility that is with us to the deep things of God, and one cannot but feel how much we ought to be. We need a special exercise about what is our own state in not a matter that we want to exercise, especially around each other, except by way of prayer. But my word, we ought to be exercised as individuals. To what extent, you see, it can't be said that I am calm. Well, but at the end of the passage, well, it's connected, I think, with the thought that this is made known for the full room.
Verses 4 and 5 seem to suggest that all Paul's ministry is a demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that their faith might be in God's power, stand in God's power. That's what he was seeking in all he said and did.
Yes.
The saints could stand in God's power.
Yes. When he said this, he was the person possibly called and gifted by the Spirit of God to be speaking the words of God. And that means that it's not standing in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, because the words of God can produce such tremendous effects, can't they?
So whatever the point of growth of the child of God, the power of God is involved in it.
Yes.
But there is still room for growth.
Yes, that's indeed.
Does his remarks in the second epistle, when he was caught up to paradise, and the earth is not lawful for men to utter now, show that there are limitations, creature limitations, we have to accept as in Revelation, which we shall know perhaps in a fuller way in the time to come when we're in glory?
Well, he does say that the things that he saw and heard when he was caught up to the third heaven, he does say that they weren't capable of being uttered. And one would think that means that they are beyond, altogether beyond being imparted by revelation in words. They're not capable of being uttered at all. And therefore, there must have been, that the story that must have been given to us to show us the very wonderful way in which the apostles' sufferings were come by this particular revelation. But it's perfectly clearly stated to us that these things are not for us. And that's a very important thing, isn't it? We can see what God gave to him, and especially when we come to think of the thorn in the flesh. But we are pretty well forbidden to try to probe into these matters.
That's what I mean. I think we need to recognize that there is a sphere in which we're limited. We shouldn't try and go beyond it.
Exactly, exactly. Our minds could never have originated the things that God has revealed. But what is not revealed, we have to wonder and leave it. There are things entirely beyond them.
Moses said that the hidden things belong to God, but the revealed things are ours and our children,
yes,
and forever. We've got much greater revelation than Moses could ever enjoy.
Yes, indeed.
But that doesn't detract from the thought that God has recorded for us everything he wants us to know.
Yes, I quite agree. In fact, it would be interesting at this point to concentrate a little upon verse 9, wouldn't it? That the other verses are very important. The fact that princes of this world crucified the Lord of glory, and I suppose that it means by that the leaders of the political world and the leaders of the religious world, or might say the heads of the file in these various classes of mankind, they were there, and they did in fact crucify the Lord of glory. What a terrible indictment, the last and final indictment of the emptiness of the wisdom of God, that it did not recognize the blessed Son of God when he came amongst them. Wisdom of man did not recognize him and even crucified
him. That's interesting. We read in verse 34 of chapter 1, where Christ is said to be God's power and God's wisdom.
Yes, and they had had that before them, hadn't they? In his words and in his works. I often think of what the people on the way to Emmaus said to the Lord, and they didn't know him. He was mighty in word and deed. Very close to this, you see. The power of his word was tremendous as words, and the power of his actions. He was mighty in word and deed.
And even more than that, he had the power to make their hearts firm within them. And isn't that something that the word of God always does when Christ is revealed to it? Doesn't it affect the heart as well as the mind? And isn't this a dimension which is often very much lacking in today?
Yes, I'm sure that's right. And does that to some extent come out in this verse 9? this verse 9, it seems to me that this verse 9 has a true aspect to its bearing. One is that it specifies the three channels by which knowledge can come into the human mind: the eye, the ear, and the power of thought, the human spirit. And it says that to every channel by which knowledge reaches the natural man, however great he may be, that channel is closed to this mystery. This mystery would never have been reached through those channels. The very best, with all his power, that Mindbender would never reach this revelation and the other things that God has revealed by the Spirit. But the other thing is, it does seem, doesn't it, to say that it's far greater for the heart and for the mind, as you've just been saying. The other aspect of it is far greater for the heart and the mind than anything that can be originated with man. And the fact that the Lord did make his own and their hearts burn within them seems to me to be very much on the line of that thought, that there is something which is incredibly great.
Yes, in relation to that, it's by his Spirit in verse 10, which we have in our hearts. And he searches the deep things of God. Well, if the deep things of God don't stir our hearts, what will it?
The Lord also, as we see in Mark, he, as well as having the power, in his word and the power in his deeds, he also there in chapter 2 had the power in it to forgive sin. We see the threefold power of our Lord there in the early chapters of Mark. I'm just mentioning that to complete what you're saying about power. I was just thinking too, this is that one of the verse with regards to verse 9, eye has not seen. Don't we have the answer to Job's comforters here? Remember, Eliphaz said, even as I have seen, his eye, observation. And then the next one, Bildad, remember, inquire, I pray thee, of the former generation, what they hear here, and that was tradition. And then entered into the heart of man. We see that with the other comforter, Zophar. He said, can you, by searching, find out God? Can you find out the Almighty to perfection? That was intuition, you see. So here we see the answer to the observation and traditions of men and the intuition of men. We see the answer here, don't we? The Holy Spirit of God indwelling the believer.
And what Job had to learn was the single fact of the immeasurable greatness of God. Because that comes through in the matters of the revelation of Christ and the preciousness of Christ and his power to our hearts. They are superlatively great.
You were referring just back earlier to one line of attack of the enemy, which is to suppose that the line of divine revelation is not complete. Is there here the suggestion also that there is another line of attack, which is to find fault with what is revealed, and to suppose in a certain sense that what is revealed, particularly through Paul, is in some sort of an afterthought? And I wondered whether there are two words here which God ordained and which God hath prepared, which are very stabilizing, as indicating the quality of the revelation and the, what do we say, the origin of that revelation.
Yes, I see what you mean. I suppose that the natural man, and one can see that people who are not themselves believers writing about the things of God and Christ, their Christianity consist in what Jesus said, and they have no idea of Christianity which was more than what Jesus said. And for these kind of people, if then that something came afterwards, it would be an afterthought. But the apostle is very explicit, isn't he, as you said. And the word before ordained, what was brought out at this late stage, when the apostles were given by the ascended Christ, what was brought out was, as you said, no afterthought. And that is very stable,
right? It's under our glory. It's under our glory. I suppose the Gentile world would have nothing at all were it not for the mystery.
The mystery, it's a bit surprising that we've got as far as this without saying what it is. But I suppose one ought to try and seek to make a statement of what it is, and the best that I can do, you brethren would make some suggestions, perhaps the best that I can do is to say that it is Christ and the Church. In the sense that Jew and Gentile are in it one, and therefore it entirely supersedes the distinctions that belong to the Old Testament. But above all, it is that truth, that prospect, that activity in which the heart of God, the heart of Christ, is fully satisfied. That seems to be what the mystery means. The word mystery, of course, is a very common word in New Testament days, and it means that it was entirely unknown until it was revealed. So something that people couldn't arrive at on their own, it had to be revealed, and that is what the word mystery means. But I feel that, if you were to ask 10 Christians what the word church means, I'm not speaking anything the slightest degree scornfully of my brethren, but if you were to ask 10 Christians what the word church means, very predominantly the answer would be something refers to a society here upon this earth that has a history and has failed in its duty in the eyes of the natural man. That's what the word church means to them. But the church, as it exists in the counsels of God and the love of Christ, is something which is the Christian and the love of God. And that seems to me to be what is concentrated into the word that this is God's secret, and if all our heart is in it, and this is the secret of referring to Christ, and his love is satisfied in the secret.
Don't you think? In Ephesians chapter 3 complies exactly with that. It says there, whereby when he reads him and understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. Partakers of the promise.
Yes, Ephesians 3 is the chapter to which we will go to see them in detail.
Don't you think that the apostle had it on his heart in writing these words when he said the things that God has prepared? I think, as Brother Spratt has pointed out, the word prepared is a very important one to note in this chapter. And when we think of the assembly, the church, which is a truth come out through the apostle, then I think it must be that the apostle, in saying things that God has prepared, he had in mind the assembly.
Yes. The word mystery really proves that. The word mystery signifies absolutely that what you say is right, that it is the love of Christ being satisfied in the church, and the church itself being satisfied with the love of Christ in this particular relationship, and that it is all in the counsel of God. I have known the case of a brother who has said to me, about the need for making growth in the knowledge of the things of God. If we have a gospel and we are all out in the gospel, we have a pure gospel, why should we bother about going beyond that? Surely that is great enough. When one stops to think of the fact that the heart of God has provided something in which his love is concerned, and the love of Christ, and his love for us is concerned, what a terrible thing if we were to say, we're not interested. We're not interested in this. We're quite satisfied. The Lord comes for our deliverance from judgment and our sins. We don't want to be like that, do we? However young we may be, we want to get our sights upon the fact that God is wanting us to enter into the knowledge of his very best.
It's not interesting that Paul commences the epistle to the Romans with the gospel of God concerning Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, made known for the obedience of faith. And he ends that epistle with the mystery, equally made known for the obedience of faith among all the nations.
Yeah. You've got to be grounded in Romans. It's a wonderful thing. The Spirit of God tells you where to go next.
Mm. The Lord Christ in the assembly is really, you might say, God substantiating his primary thoughts of Adam and Eve in the prayer session.
Yes.
God has no stopping.
when this is a very beautiful thought, that what God had in mind for eternity as the very best thing that he can make known to us would give us finality is there, because the knowledge of the meaning of the word Father is printed in the human being. You know, when the final truth of God comes out, when the history of the Bible has gone so far, what it is, it's a simple word, it's Father. But how wonderful to see that God has so formed man that that word is available in every language. And the final truth about God, which indicates that there is an eternal language relationship of love, it's there imprinted in the human disposition from the beginning. And similarly with the bride. The first mention of love in the scriptures is the love of Abraham for Isaac, getting beyond Adam now, of course. And the second mention is the love of Isaac for Rebecca. And from the very beginning, the scriptures are perfectly plain that man is so formed that when the moment comes, illuminate the Spirit of God, he is capable of receiving finality of divine truth.
It's interesting what my brother says about Adam and Eve, because you always get God's primary thoughts in Genesis, don't you?
Yes.
And the Lord said it was never thus from the beginning when he answered the question on divorce. But you referred earlier to Colossians 1. That actually gives you a definition of the mystery, which is Christ in you. Well, you have a perfect union there, don't you?
Yes.
You spoke of Christ in you. And here you've got Christ, and he's actually in us.
Yes.
And a whole body, a whole person. We are complete in him.
Yes.
And that really is the most marvelous thing in Quincy's history. No wonder the thing was held back until the final teaching of the Lord, which unfolded all the
Yes.
Don't you think, Alan, that's a different mystery from what we have in Ephesians? Our saying, isn't this one in Colossians a different mystery? Christ in us. In Ephesians, we've got the other side, and we ask in Christ. I mean, it's a different mystery in Colossians, isn't it? I mean, there are in fact 17 mysteries in the New Testament. You don't think it is?
It's a different mystery.
It's a
different side.
It's a different side of the mystery. It's the same mystery. Finality, you see, can only be one. But it has two sides. I was just about to say, you see, that you have a very definite definition. In Colossians, it has to be a short one, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. But in Ephesians 3, that's been quoted so many times, the same mystery revealed at the same time in the same way, but it is one body, joint body, joint heirs, joint party of the promise in Christ. It's ourselves in Christ. On the other, it's Christ in us. But the same mystery, I think, it has two
sides.
Yes,
the same mystery, but there are... Oh, yes, but there are 17 different ways in which it's expressed in the New Testament. I mean, there are 17 times we have it, and
well, the word mystery is what a thing that power, yeah. The mystery of the kingdom of heaven.
Do you think, Mr. Blackburn, that there is something to be looked at in that the Apostle says, or emphasizes them, that love him? Isn't you've been speaking much of the aspect of love, but it's not God's love to the believer, it's the believer's love towards God. Is that right? Them that love him, here in verse 9.
Yes. Of course, God loved, first of all, to Christ, and God loved to the believer in conferring such a blessing upon us is God's love to us. But it's certainly our response to God. I would regard that as being rather parallel with the idea of this wisdom amongst the perfect, and parallel with the idea that it's only the spiritual man that can understand it. Seems to be almost a reference to the state of those to whom it's given, don't you think?
Yes, I wondered whether there was a link actually with those who appreciated God's thoughts concerning the assembly.
I think it must be so. It must be so. But in that sense, in that connection, it refers to our love to God. But I'm sure you would agree we would be unwise to put out the thought of God's love, the Father's love, to the Son and to us from the mystery. If we press on to
make another reference to verse 10, then it begins something new, because it says, these things are not known at all along the lines by which human beings attain knowledge. The human mind goes for knowledge along these channels, I have not seen, he hath heard. But there was no knowledge of these things at all along these channels. But nevertheless, they have been made known to us by the direct action of the Spirit of God. And the us, very especially the us in verse 10, is the apostles. The Lord hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. If we were to say that because the apostles have made them known to us, then they have been revealed to us. And that's quite true. But it seems certain to me that what we hear about revelation here is the way God by the Spirit was dealing with the initial vehicles of revelation. They were the persons. And when it says there are three stages, and for the sake of speed, I think we better put them all together. In verse 10, God revealed them. Now, reveal means take the cover off. A blind person still wouldn't see them. Taking the cover off is a very essential thing, but it still needs something to be done. Now, if you imagine a great treasure upon this table, and it's got a cover on, and we know it's there, but it's a moment, tremendous moment, when that cover is taken off, and they're revealed to sight. But it means that they are now available to anybody who has the perceptions to receive them. First thing is they're revealed, uncovered by the Spirit. And only the Spirit knows the things of God and searches that these things and show it from that to that. But in verse 12, the second stage is they are received by the Spirit. And we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God, that we might know the things that are through the work of God. And it's by the Spirit of God in the apostles that they knew. But the third stage is the very word of imparting these things to the saints were given by the Spirit of God. And that's very important. That is, of course, in verse 13. Verse 30. Which things you speak or impart, not in the words which men would speak. They weren't left even at that third stage. They weren't left to depend upon man's reason for that. Not the words which men would speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now we must never, never let up upon this platform. Inspiration is in the words of Scripture.
Expression of the word of God as being inspired. And of course, we do get sometimes a little variation from the word translation.
Yes, and of course, this is exactly where it becomes so important.
Because
we take account of the differences in translation, the mechanical retrieval, and differences that we very, very delicate about.
It's a tremendous thing
to know that the original word given are the words of God.
You get to ask
starting with something, the words of God in the
translation.
Here it is that in those original letters, in those original words, were the words of God. And whatever might be the difference between manuscripts, the difference between manuscripts and the word used is a tiny, tiny proportion. And the providence of God, you know, has been in the most wonderful way in luring to us the very original words of Scripture.
But then,
I hope I'm forgiven if I use a little bit of time on this, because young people ask a lot of questions, David, and they're really puzzled about translation. But it's
a point about this.
Special care that with the New English Bible a new system of translation, a new principle of translation. It was there in the fingerprint. And what you're the platform of translations which are not translated, the word of Scripture.
They don't even set out to translate the word of Scripture.
Because they said, look, we have directed the translation to so take a sentence in the original tongue,
see what it means,
and then put it in the modern English. Now that's quite a different thing. It's doing what
the old translation
did with all its faults, and what James Darby did with all his faults.
They really
seek to seize the word of Scripture and translate that.
And therefore,
we should ask the question as to whether the aim is to translate the word. The inspiration is there.
What connection then has revelation with this thought as to the word of Scripture in the
that is your first point.
Yes. With this second.
Well, it's three stages in the way of the apostle and then Scripture. The first step was that God took off the cover
of the divine sense.
Here, of course, it is relative to the mystery.
The principle
of regard to all scripture. The first thing was that God made known through the apostles the truth of the mystery. The second step was that God enabled them
and their human spirit and our divine spirit of God to receive that divine truth.
And the third step was God gave them the word.
The principle of scripture is he gave them the word.
In which they write it down. And, you know, a great deal of difference as between Bishop Ryle and many others about the definition of the inspiration which we believe. But that what we believe is that the words of Scripture are the words of God. That's our faith about inspiration. You can be sure that the words of Scripture are the words of God, and the difference made by differences in copying are infinitesimally small. I don't want to dwell too much upon this, but the Anglican Church needs some clear statement about this. And supposing that time, the Jewish National Version easy to read. Well, every translation has to have some explanation made. There are large versions of word explanations of it. But not that they understand that ease of us to read is perhaps a help so far, but it's not a good or exact study unless it does translate the word into the film. And it will help.
And the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. When you make reference to the revelation taking the lid off, is this opening up the depths of the Word of God and showing us onto the Spirit of God to enable us to search all the things that He's prepared to do?
Yes. Yes. The striking thing that's being said there is this, that the Spirit plumbs the depth of God. And I like the word plumbs because it is a search, a plumb line is a search, but it's expressly connected with depth. It plumbs, the Spirit plumbs the depth of God. Therefore, is the only power and word to make this revelation. But we can, I'm sure, bring other scriptures to support the thought that, although it's in a very primary sense, the original vehicles of revelation, the apostles, were those for whom this action was first done, that they were given the power to know. Well, that's the only power that enables us to know the things of God that have been revealed. We only know them by the fact that we have the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ.
So that it really doesn't matter, well, that's what I better be careful, I can say perhaps it really doesn't matter what translation you look at. What we have got to be thrown back on is the operation of the Spirit of God.
Yes.
In regard to the Word of God.
Yes. I'm sure in the end you would agree that what translation rely upon is a very important matter. I'm only rather concerned that it would be, I think, rather confusing if we denied to people the opportunity to read an easily read thing
get what the general story is. Probably that explains them, that it's an accurate subject all the time for a rigorous examination as to whether, if we are spreading the truth exactly, it is the word of God.
I think that point is very important, because there is a very great use for the easily read translations. The Lord is going to bless these in bringing many, many to them. But I think that it each day you wish to run the rest of the day. You've got to have the one goes near to the work of God.
Yeah.
And you think you have that, but you could regret particularly relate the death of Christ and those the wicked also own debts of it.
I'm sure it's more to say must be a very true that
in the person of Christ and the depth of meaning that there are in the depth of Christ, that would be can only be read by us and only have it applying to our hearts and influencing us deeply if it is the Spirit of God. And because He does come to that, it's a very wonderful thing indeed that we have this Spirit, but the Spirit of God that dwells within us, the one who dwells within us from the depth of God. And that it's been taught, and I think it's probably right, that what it says here, what man, what the thing of a man, so the spirit of man which is in him, it means that no one knows what's in your mind at this moment except yourself. You can hide it, or you can reveal it. But the only person who knows, intuitively, is the man quite outside truth. What is in your mind is yourself. And that applies to it all men. But in that same way, the Spirit of God knows the things of God, because He is God. And that's the sense in which He's able to plumb the depths of God, and it's that divine power to get to the very depths of God, to contain the depths of God, and make it so wonderful that the Spirit of God has given the Word of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in our hearts to enable us to understand the Word of God.
Would you not say, excuse me, would you not say that is a general statement? It's not a person that or a believer that has aspired to that right, but it's a general statement, I take it. Even spiritual deserves all truth, even the depths of God. So the youngest believer having a different experience, of course, and he must have passed through the last verse of the seventh of Romans, of course, because he is a new creature and he's married to another. But on the other hand, I take that as a general statement. We are in the very beginning of a book that is to a very idolatrous people. They're in a bad state, aren't they? But it's going to send you there. Our apostle Paul has that in mind. It's God to send you there. And he wants you to come to the full knowledge of the mystery of God. He says that you cannot start until I preach Christ and be crucified. The good man has got to go, the wicked man has got to go, the religious man has got to go, and every other man has got to go before he can become spiritual. Now, a young believer can do that. He can be spiritual because it's good for his honor that having the unction of the Holy Spirit, and he deserves things. And if we're relying on the Holy Spirit with confidence and in the little way of relying on Him, not like they are in the world, the great house, with anything but the Holy Spirit. Anything but the Holy Spirit. But those in the further out of the world should be. We shouldn't be really, we shouldn't speak as if by the Holy Spirit in a place like we are today. That is, we're in the temple of God, we are His temple. And that is where life is revealed, that is where the truth is revealed, and that is where everything in the purpose of God is revealed. Apart from being in the temple of God, we cannot prove it. And I think you get my thought in relation to that being a general statement. And that put young believers on a high level.
Which
is the statement that you're speaking about.
Would you mind speaking a little more? I haven't heard very much.
Perhaps 15, I think, I'm rather preparing for you. The spiritual discerns open. I think I'm rather preparing for verse 15.
Yes, and what is it? I'll take that as a general statement.
I'm sorry, Your Honor, about the spirit of your man.
Because it will exclude the younger man, wouldn't it, really? Because we're all in it, and there's nothing apart from the spirit of Christ. You can't say that, but I'm very unwilling. But I have heard you say that in Colossians, it's quite the reason. No, that's not the one. That is Colossians, but this is the one. We are doomed. And arriving there, aren't we? Now, everyone's dead in the world. They're either dead in sin or dead in Christ, aren't we? And so on. But that gives the leverage for the younger leader to enter into the sin. And I would like just a turn to in mind, in spirit, to John 17. That is on, we must bring that on a high level. Father, that is, go to my brethren and tell them, I will turn unto my father. So John 17 must be read on the high level, and that is in a sense. You might as well, the youngest believer can be, especially at the Lord's Day table, where we have exit from the wilderness, and let's put it into the hands, don't we? For the Jordan. And there's no sin there, but there will be a diversion of it. But on the other hand, I would like to encourage the young to take their place in relation to these great spiritual truths. And they're entitled, led by the Spirit, to put themselves in exactly the same place as an elder can. So we're all one, aren't we? But we know that there are different stages, but on the other hand, before in God's sight, we are all one. And everything is according to purpose, isn't it?
I'd like to follow what you're saying, dear brother. I'd like to follow on what you're saying, because I had the same thought in mind before you started, really. I'd like to follow on what you have been saying.
Well, please, yes.
Yes, because I had some results.
It's just this, dear brother. Sure, every brother.
Every sister in Christ is capacitated to know the deep things of God. Does it require that, praise God, the apostle, what he's revealed to us? And praise God also the teachers.
Who the ascended Christ is building for the church.
But surely every young brother, every young sister, every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is capacitated to know the deep things of God inasmuch as he did God to build the Holy Spirit. Am I right in saying that?
I don't think anybody was questioning that theory, so were they, really?
Well, I thought that did not.
Well, I see why you just picked up
with it. On a particular spiritual level to understand these deep things of God. I suppose you do.
But I do say this to you, brother.
Now, if I may say this, you get my idea. Train it here. When I read the Word of God,
I know it's just that.
When I read the passage of Scripture, I'm answering, right? What's Jane Darby say? What's W. Kelly say? What's Bennett say? I think it's all wrong, dear man. Just read what he tells you and me. And there are many facets to truth. And as you read the Word of God, Christ will be brought before you, and you rejoice, and you worship him.
But then you say this, you say, I wonder what Darby says.
Oh, yes, he's
great
men of God. I'm not the one
who deny greater
men of God,
really. What a talk. I'm simply saying this, that every brother and sister has the spirit of
God. He has the potential for knowing the deep things of God. That's not saying that. Am I right, Mr. Bagley?
Yes, I don't think there are good terms to try to explain what I was saying, but of course what I was saying, and I take several terms, and you do that, but I'm fully. But we ought to do all we possibly can to encourage the younger saints, the brothers and sisters, to go in for the deep things of God. The scripture does do this, and it speaks about young men who have done it. And a person who knows the Father, and does know that, and a person who, in whom the Word of God is dwelling, will get the victory that they're young men, and they will be fathers in the end. Of course, what you're being said is you think of it at all. Well, the perfect truth of what I was saying to start with. And it's very important we should get that for the people. And that is how we got. I'm not going to support it with another word, and practically to lead you further. But it's very important that we should know that we owe revelation exclusively to the operation of the Spirit of God through the apostles. At all. And that's why I called towards Timothy to take heed to what he said.
Yes.
I might not understand the word.
Which words thou hast heard of me?
The establishment what I could have said is the word of God, yes.
Well, I think you've got it already, but I think for clarity's sake, that when the plural pronoun we is used in the epistle, it doesn't always mean all of us. It is a danger to attribute ourselves with every scripture. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that the spirit of what Paul says of himself and of those who are with him in bringing that revelation to us is not true. Every one of us, every spiritual believer. But isn't it wise always? Look at the context of scripture and see to whom that pronoun refers.
Yes. Now, you use the word there, whether the man will understand it.
Then yes.
But the word context is what matters.
And when you hear this passage that we have before us, where it says,
God has revealed among to us by his spirit, then that does not mean you and me. It means the apostle, exclusively. And how do we know? We know by the context.
But when you come, for example, to Romans 5,
being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And the context shows us that every believer comes in there. And let no one think that the Lord of us will be emphasizing this very fundamental truth. And we'll make sure that unless we really understand the truth of revelation, inspiration in Scripture, let no one think that we are anxious to encourage the younger brother and younger sisters to go in for the things of God because they have the power to receive the things of God because the Spirit is in them as well.
That everything is done that, for example,
John chapter 8, the verse I've forgotten. But some people believe in the Lord Jesus. He said to them, if ye continue in my word, ye are my disciples in truth, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now that's spoken to absolute beginners. And the promise is there, if they continue in his word. The promise of the Spirit is spoken of in Matthew 16, it will lead you into all the truth. But there is then a plain encouragement to the believer who has just believed to go in, continuing in the word of the Lord Jesus, and that there will know the truth and the truth will set you free. But what they're talking about is how we can know in this book that we have the very words of God, which we would never, we'll never be able to follow that.
But then we now come then, Mr. Blackburn, to verse 12, but we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. Can you say something along the same lines as Brother Spratt has mentioned about the we and the us? What is the we there?
Yes, Mr. Spratt is right that I did at the beginning say that you have three steps in the process, the wonderful process of revelation, the process by which God made his truth known to his children, those who are his children by faith in Christ Jesus. The first is God, in the presence of the apostles, so to speak, took off the veil. He revealed that they were there. But could the apostles see, could they receive what was there? He said, they could receive them because the Spirit of God dwelt in them. That's how they could do it. And the third stage, that they could impart them to others in teaching and in Scripture because the Spirit gave them the very words to do so. Now all this is vital truth, and we would be very, very, very unwise not to face it. But let it all encourage our young brothers and sisters that this all shows that we've got the perfection of divine truth in Holy Scripture, and we have in us the Spirit of God who invented it. Therefore, we certainly have the capacity to go in for it, and we have the promise of the Lord that if we go in for it, we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Even though we're all very much agreed that we were going to encourage the youngest brother and sister to go in for the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and his word, at the same time, we must not be thankful that we're all apostles.
Would you excuse me, go on.
Isn't there a danger sometimes that we can hinder the reception
of spiritual things. I'm thinking in the third chapter, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ."
Now that is exactly what the third paragraph is saying, that our state, my state, and the state of all the brethren, determines whether it's suitable to try to bring these things before them, because we told us yourself, the Apostle Paul said, "I could not occupy with these things." Why did we have to go to Colossians and Ephesians to get a definition of the mystery? Why? Because the Corinthians were carnal. And there's a big challenge to us, young and old, about this question as to whether we are amongst the people to whom the apostles could not speak about these things. We have to correct so many things that were wrong. Above all, there was this spirit of division. That spirit of division amongst them was carnal. So we have to see, and once again we can state the facts of the case quite simply. If we go on from verse 14, first of all, in verse 14, the natural man, what it says about him, if the things of the Spirit of God is not received by him. The young brethren that we've been talking about, if they have the Spirit of God, they don't need to be natural men. As long as they aren't natural men, they can receive the things of the Spirit of God. But they've got to be there to be received. And we've been talking about how they come to be there. The first kind of person of whom he speaks is the natural man, will receive not the things of the Spirit of God. The second kind of person, or the second state he talks about in verse 15, is the spiritual man. And the spiritual man knows the mind of Christ. But the third kind of person is a carnal man. Now, the meaning of these is very plain indeed. The natural man is unconverted. And you will have that claim stated in Jude, where it says that the persons about whom he speaks are earthly, sensual, devilish. They don't have the Spirit of God at all. They're therefore the natural man is unconverted man. And however much the truth may be in Scripture, it's still a sealed book for the natural man. That is it. That's quite plain about this. That's not a kind of Christian. The natural man is the unconverted man, in whom the Spirit of God is not there, and therefore the very fount of all such knowledge and progress is not there at all. But of those who are truly converted, truly the children of God, there can be the spiritual man, and there can be the carnal man. And we have to challenge ourselves by this scripture. Supposing we say, "I don't think that the deep things of God are necessary to the Christian divine to," you would seem very much that the person who says that is not a spiritual man at all. If he doesn't think that a thing that God's heart is set out for us are worth going in for. Because the spiritual man values the things of God and goes in for them. But the carnal person is one who manifests by his behavior that the flesh is dominant in his attitude to things. You think that yes, fair enough?
I was going to ask you before, would you mind speaking about the last sentence of chapter 2? "We have the mind of Christ." And that's the end of the expression.
And not, it's just the same with the offline version.
Well, he gave alert to that as being the intelligent faculty.
Yes.
Now, we were talking about that ordinary, I was saying that we found appropriate all these weeds. But is this weed the spiritual man? Or is it Paul himself anyway?
Well, it would be difficult to be absolutely certain about that. Who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I think I would myself be inclined to think of the context that he's widening out there to speak about all spiritual men.
Yes, yes.
Considering that he's in the context of the spiritual man. But to say that we have the mind of Christ, that's a very lovely thing to say. You know, we have a lot to learn.
All of us have a lot to learn. But if it can be said of us that we have the mind of Christ, then there is something inside which is going to be a fountain, a permanent fountain of divine love and truth in our hearts, isn't it? It must be very close to saying that we have the spirit of God dwells within us. But what goes along with having the spirit of God dwelling in us is that we have the mind of Christ. And that's very wonderful.
Now, looking at the Corinthian assembly, Mr. Blackburn, looking at the Corinthian assembly, what would you think characterized them? Were they spiritual or were they carnal?
Oh, the question is very plainly answered, isn't it? When he says in verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with meat. I suppose it must have been when he was with them, when he visited them. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. Mm. Now there are several things which are given as indicating their carnality. And the great one here is the spirit of division. And I know what everybody's mind will have, with divisions in the large sense that so unhappily appeared in the church and amongst brethren. But I don't think it means that primarily. It means in a certain locality and in a certain place there are divisions there. Mm-hmm. They're sitting together and one says, I'm of this man and I'm of that man. And it's no good our thinking that we can deal with divisions in the wide sense that there have been such an affliction, if we are not able to avoid the spirit of the division with the brethren sitting next to us. It's that, it seems to me, that we've spoken of here. It's come right from to where we are. And another thing that it says of them several times, I don't know how many times, but in this case they were popped up. When terrible evil was there and they should have been on their faces before God, they were proud of it. And this leads me, we haven't more than a minute or two, this leads me to answer, because of time, just comes into my mind now, the answer to a question, what's the antidote to this carnality? And without turning to it, you all know very well the passage I'm referring to, chapter 13. Love bought upon itself is not puffed up. All that was said in revealing the awful state of the Corinthians could be summarized in the repetition that word, they were puffed up. Now, love, divine love, is not puffed up. And surely, in a few words, we can come to the conclusion that the answer to the carnality we're so liable to fall into, all of us, is the effect of divine love. Because divine love, it is divine love in 1 Corinthians, divine love purely, but divine love in chapter 13 is, from this single point of view, it's that the effect of divine love upon the person who loves with divine love. If a person has divine love, he's not puffed up. Love, it is that humbles him, and it is all the time the effect of divine love on a man who loves. These things were perfectly seen in the Lord Jesus. And therefore, this thought, we can certainly take them with us. I feel sure that in the mind of the apostle, he was correcting them in the actual facts of the things that they were doing wrong. But in the mind of the apostle, it seems to me, the heart of the matter with him was that divine love was corrected and would still, and will still correct with us.
Is the answer to the question that was raised as to we, seen in chapter 14, where he says, if anyone think himself to be spiritual, then consider the things I write,
yes,
the commandment of the Lord.
And that must be the apostle himself, the eye, mustn't it?
Yes.
So you think about carnality then, Mr. Blackburn, there can't be spirituality. Would you say that?
Well, I would think it's impossible to be both at once, but I suppose that the apostle here is giving three, how shall I say, characteristic states. No human being would be
entirely spiritual, and the person who was carnal wouldn't be without some produce of the truth of God and the spirit of God in him. But it is describing three characteristic situations: the unconverted man, the man who has the mind of Christ, the man who is governed by the flesh. He's governed by the flesh. Now, when he's talking about the younger brothers and sisters, it's a sad thing to see if anyone acts and speaks in such a way as to be governed by the flesh. But if all the brethren and sisters are manifestly governed by the flesh, what a sad, sad thing that is. This is a warning, isn't it? And especially it's a wonderful indication that we are permitting divine love so to penetrate our hearts and minds that we respond to it, and in the power of divine love which can only exist in us as a response to his, and we get the victory.
You were going to say something, Mr. Shield, were you? Oh, well, not of much consequence really now, but I'm just thinking, well, Paul, he showed this divine love, did he not, when he says, at the very beginning of this third chapter, I, brethren, you know, he was so kindly, wasn't he? Well, and I thought, too, that in the very first verse we read, he says, howbeit we speak. He doesn't say, I speak. But he links the other apostles with him, doesn't he? We speak. Which would indicate, again, being led by the Spirit, wouldn't it?
His attitude and
humility. Speaking of the mind of Christ, surely indeed we can go to the second of Philippians to see what the mind of Christ was there, because surely it's an antidote against pride, isn't it? That was what characterized indeed the Corinthians, was pride, wasn't it? And so we have to learn from the Lord Jesus, don't we?
Yes, indeed. That's the difference between the expression mind of the Lord and the mind of Christ. Well, it depends on which passage it's in, but there is a difference here. You see, partly in answer to your question, possibly I think it would be, that when it says the mind of Christ here, then it is the thinking faculty, it's the power to perceive truth. But when it says the mind of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, which is very, very, very much on the theme for being brought to get the antidote to carnality, then it means his disposition to come down. The acceptance of the lowly position, the willing to bow, the willing to come down. It's that's the mind of Christ, which is for us in Philippians chapter 2. And what a very important thing that is to say, because if you take that passage, the apostle said in chapter 1, the gospel is in reproach. And when the gospel is in reproach, we've got to stand fast in one mind and one spirit, standing for the faith of the gospel. How are we going to be one? We're going to be one through the mind of Christ, which is humility. And therefore, it's very, very much upon the line that we have in here. The mind of Christ, in that sense, for the glory of his position and the fact that he's willing to come down, that is indeed an antidote to this spirit of divisions that Mark leaves rather on.
He said also the mind of the Lord, though. That's what I'm asking. It takes the mind of the Lord and the mind of Christ in verse 16.
Yes. Now, the mind of the Lord in verse 16 is a quotation from the Old Testament. And it means the mind of the Lord in his creatorial power. I think that returning back to the passage, it's from Isaiah, I think that means the mind of the Lord in his creatorial power. But it's quoted here. Because it is, the thought is possible that we do have the mind of the Lord. In other words, the quotation itself, verse 16, would cast doubt upon anybody being able to have the mind of the Lord. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? That's a quotation from the Old Testament. And in the sense in which it's used there, it's implied that nobody would. But it comes on to say this positive thing for us. We have the mind of Christ, which is all satisfying, isn't it?
There's different words. There are different words in the Greek, aren't they, Mr. Blackburn? The first mind is a different Greek word from the the nous, which is the second line, isn't it?
Yes, but it's the same with Philippians.
But don't you think it would be helpful if we put that in its right context? That is, the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. It's Christ and the assembly. Christ and the assembly. Adam and Eve, as it's referred to. In its highest application. So Christ and the assembly, Christ is God's anointed man, isn't he? He is an elect vessel. He's man. He's become man. He's laid his glory by and become man. He's an elect vessel. The assembly is an elect vessel. Every family are elect vessels. Paul is an elect vessel. So it's all in accordance to the purpose of God. Well, now, if we put Christ in the right, in the context with the assembly having, or the church, Christ in the church, having the mind of Christ, we know, coming to the Lord's table, the hour that counts of the whole week of the 168 hours, the hour, when the hour was come, that very hour, the disciples gathered together. Now, that is where we have access from the wilderness, and access to the land, isn't it? So, it's Christ in the assembly. He's a man, and he leads us to God, the Father, and to God. He sings, and we sing with him. He sings with him, and we join. And what I was going to say is that Christ and the assembly, now, we're outside of time, aren't we? We're in Ephesians. It is that 1 hour that we've come to. There's no responsibility with the assembly. There's no responsibility with Christ. He's a glorified man. And if we go with him, he leads us to the Father. He's God's anointed. He's God's elect. The assembly is the same. So therefore, God gets his portion. And I would say that if anyone doesn't give God his portion, they haven't started Christianity either. Because that is spiritual. The rest is moral. But we want to get to the spiritual side. The moral side, we've been treading on wood. And as our brothers quoted in Philippians, now that is a man that's been to heaven with Christ. So let this mind be in you, that very mind. God has led us to God. And we can identify, as it says, we are lights, luminous lights into the world, aren't we? In Philippians. But anyway, our time's gone, I expect, and I thought I would just like to bring that forth in. And I've also mentioned that as we come together in the Lord's Day, not only the young, not only the old, or the middle, or any age counts, it is viewing the assembly, viewing that loaf on the table from its highest pinnacle. Now, the highest pinnacle is where Christ delivered himself up for the assembly. He laid everything by, sold all that he had, to buy this assembly. And that is how we want to maintain this high level, Christ in the assembly. I don't know if that was helpful, Betty.
Well, I'm sure they are excellent applications of having the mind of Christ.
Yes, we have to have our tea as soon as possible, and we suggest that we sit as we are, and of course, we're going to make our own groups, because the chairs have to be rearranged in any case. So, Mr. White, can you give thanks for the tea for us?
God, our Father, we do thank thee for every evidence of thy great goodness toward us. Thou hast given us thy unspeakable gift, and we never fail to thank thee for this. And now we thank thee for thy word this afternoon, and at this moment we give thee thanks for this food which we're about to share and which thou hast provided. So let our hearts to thee give thee our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen.